I would invite you this morning, go ahead and open up, if you haven't already, your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Kyle started us off here last week, and he did a fantastic job of providing us with the historical context of this letter that Paul, the Apostle Paul, writes to Timothy, who he calls his true child in the faith, one that he has mentored and really prepared for this role of pastoring the church in Ephesus. Again, Kyle did a fantastic job giving us both that historical context as well as the occasion for this letter last week. And then also going through the first two verses of this, where Paul introduces himself and the significance there, as well as to who he is writing this letter to, Timothy. And so hopefully you've had time to find your place. We're going to be looking at verses 3 through 20, the rest of chapter 1 today, which means we have a lot to cover, but I'm going to do so as best as I can in a concise manner so that we can truck through this. And so we have, you may, if you've already looked up at the outline online that's available to you, you may have seen that it's got a lot of points. That is for me as much as it is for you, so that I stay on task and don't wander off in things that need to be said. So hopefully you've had your time to find your place. I'm going to actually open with prayer, and then we're going to go through this text in three different sections. So I'll read the first section, and we'll talk about it, and then we'll move on to the second, and so on. So let me open us in prayer, and then we will dive into God's Word. Lord God, in these next moments, God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts, O Lord, be pleasing in your sight, for you are our rock and our Redeemer. To you be the glory today and every day. Amen. So the Word of God, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 is where we will begin. I'm going to read through verse 11 in this first section. This is the Word of God. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So after his greeting in verses 1 and 2, which we looked at last week, Paul jumps right into the purpose and the reason that he is writing this letter to Timothy. There's no praise report. There's no prayer report that is common in Paul's letters and is typical in most of the letters he writes. He just jumps right to business, straight in. And this is largely because this is, as Kyle mentioned last week, a letter that is written to an individual who is pastoring a church rather than to a group of people, a church as a whole, although it certainly has implications for the entire church at Ephesus. And would probably be at least in part read to that church upon its arrival. But there's also another reason, and it's actually the reason that Paul is writing more than his recipients that causes him to jump into. The occasion and what Paul needs to address is what leads him to write this way. And he also does this also in Galatians. If we look at Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, Paul says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So there's some commonalities that we should see here and that should sound familiar between Galatians 1, 6, and 7 and the verses we just read in 1 Timothy 1. Here we are going to see that there is an issue of false doctrine that has creeped into the church that needs to be addressed. And Paul isn't wasting any time. He is going to jump right to the point. It's going to be the entire theme of this book, of this letter that he writes, addressing false doctrine, but not just to focus on the false doctrine. He actually does that somewhat in passing, but to focus on how right doctrine or right belief in that doctrine produces right behavior within the church of God. And that's going to be where we focus our time today. And I'm just going to summarize this with the title of this message called The Gospel Charge. In other words, this is what I am urging you, charging you to do, Timothy, as you pastor this church. And so as Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 3:15, and Kyle reminded us of last week, this importance of this letter is the purity of the belief and the behavior of the church, which is, as 1 Timothy 3:15 says, the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. On this topic, on this idea that the church is the place where truth is found, the truth of the gospel of Christ, which is the only means of salvation, Frank Thillman writes this. He's a scholar from Beeson Divinity School, and he says, the purity of the church, both in conduct of those who belong to it and in the teaching of its leaders, is so important because the true gospel is found in the church, and the gospel is the only means to salvation. So in these 18 verses today that we're going to look at, we're going to look at three elements of this gospel charge that Paul is going to give to Timothy. And the first is this: clinging to the gospel. Clinging to the gospel. Paul writes in verse 3, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. And what we should gather from this is very simple. Doctrine matters. Doctrine matters. And more specifically, our devotion to doctrine matters. Devotion to doctrine is something that Paul highlights here because some are devoting themselves to a false doctrine. And obviously, Paul feels the need to address this for the purity of the church. So whether you are a person who says, yes, I really enjoy studying doctrine and getting into the nitty-gritty and all the details of that or not, doctrine matters for you if you are going to call yourself a Christian. It matters. It's just the way that God has designed it. Doctrine matters because the gospel is comprised of these doctrines. The doctrine of creation, the doctrine of grace, of substitutionary atonement, of the resurrection, of the new creation, and so on and so forth. All of these things matter because if we stray from them, the church no longer remains pure in its teaching. So what is right doctrine, what is true about the gospel, and what is not has to be deciphered between. And we, as we can see from Paul's writing here, some in Ephesus, again, have gone and wandered off into a different doctrine. And Paul, again, doesn't give us a lot of the details of this, but in verse 4, he does say that at least in part had to do with myths and endless genealogies. And he'll kind of give us a little glimpse throughout this book of some other topics of it. But for the purpose of today, we just need to understand that it is something other than the true gospel that came through Christ, handed down to the apostles, and is now recorded for us in the New Testament. It's something different. And so what we see here is that regardless of the exact context or content of this different doctrine, what is most important for us to understand is that it is, in fact, different. I'm going to drill that home. The church should devote themselves to doctrine, but it must be correct doctrine. It must be correct doctrine. And at this early point in the church's history, this came from two places. It came from the Old Testament, and it came from the apostles' teaching, which again had been handed down to them from the resurrected Jesus. So there is one place combined, there a full, complete witness that we now have in the Old and New Testament. And Paul is not going to let anything threaten this. He knows what is at stake if something does. Again, they didn't have the advantage of the New Testament, and so Paul is giving them what has now become that for us. And Paul makes it clear that different doctrine is a deviation from the source of right doctrine, and this poses a great danger to the church. Many people today might call into question, and do call into question, why does Paul have to be so rigid about doctrine? Like, why do certain denominations feel like All they have to talk about is doctrine. It's doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. Why do we need to know about doctrine? Well, let me give you an example, because I think this is a point that we can't be muddy on. There has to be clarity on this point. If you are going to follow the recipe of your great-grandmother's famous, world-famous chocolate cake, and if you're planning to bake that cake, and you want to follow the recipe so that it produces your grandmother's world-famous chocolate cake, you have a couple of options. You can follow that recipe to the T, and it will most likely produce something, although I know it's never as good as she made it, right? It's never as good as she could make it, but it produces the intended result. But what happens if we go rogue? What happens if we go rogue? What happens if instead of following the recipe, we decide to use self-rising flour instead of all-purpose flour? And throw in the baking soda and the baking powder to go with it. Or what happens if you double the amount of sugar that it calls for? Or what if you just decide, you know what? We're not even going to throw the cocoa in there at all. Chocolate cake? Anyway. You're not going to get the same result. Now, you may add double sugar and get something that's very appealing. But it's not the cake. It's something different. And we have to understand that the direction and the destination of doctrine is also greatly important. Greatly important. And if we start to deviate just a little bit, it will not be far before we have drifted very far. We have to be very serious as a church about the doctrines that we believe in. This is why doctrine matters so much. The core teachings of the gospel of Jesus, the only means of salvation for humanity, is at stake. And we have to take this seriously. But there's also something else we have to realize. Not only do we need to be devoted to right doctrine and not allow ourselves to be devoted to wrong doctrine, we also need to be careful because wrong doctrine will lead us to further speculation. And speculation is something that right here we're told is not a good thing. In verse 4, Paul says this different doctrine will promote speculations rather than, again, intended result, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. And Paul is telling Timothy and us that we must be very careful about the posture that we bring to the truth of God's word. Our posture towards it matters. Because here's the thing. If our posture is wrong and we stand in authority over God's word, then we can make it say whatever we want to. We can call it out for what we don't think is right. We are no longer under the authority of God because we're no longer under the authority of his word. And this is a trick and a sin that is old as sin itself. It's as old as creation itself. In the garden, the serpent comes and he causes Eve to speculate about the truth and authority of God's word. Did God actually say? In other words, did God actually mean that? Was it just for this group of people in this time and place? Or does God actually have the power and authority to back it up? Speculation is a dangerous, dangerous game to play. Paul says instead, we are to see it as a stewardship from God that is by faith. That means we believe that when it's handed to us, that it is pure, that it is good, that it is what is absolutely best for us, right as it is, without anything that we could add to it or take away from it. Without anything that we bring to the table, it is as it is entrusted to us. That is how it needs to remain. And we do this again by faith. We trust that when God says, this command is good for you, that it is. We trust that when he says, Christ is sufficient for you, that he is. This is what we are to do. We are to see it as a stewardship by faith from God. Not speculated about, not called into question. Its authority is true. Truth is complete, and it's not attained by our own effort. But we humbly receive it by faith. But then, thirdly, on this, we need to see another contrast that Paul lays out. Is our goal of this doctrine? Is the goal of this doctrine, the direction of it, going towards love or licentiousness? And that's a big word that just basically means whatever. That's the easiest way to get at it. It's just free. We're free to do whatever we want to. Love doesn't really matter. Just love however you want to, whatever feels right in that moment. But what happens when it's not the same the next moment? What happens when it goes against God's heart? What happens when the love that you think you feel is always hurtful towards other people? What happens then? Paul says the aim of our charge in verse 5 is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Love is the result of true faith in the gospel. First, as we sang about, unparalleled love for God. And then secondly, like it, a love for our neighbor. You see, here's the key though. If we get those out of order, they'll never either one be right. Our love for our neighbor must be anchored in our love for God, our unsurpassed, unparalleled love for God. If we do not love God supremely, we will love our neighbors terribly. It's true. We will do so every single time. This has to be in order. We have to have this, and it has to be anchored in the sound doctrine of God's word, such as the love that is talked about in 1 John 4, 10, 11, that says, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation of our sins. And then here's the other part. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Our love for others stems from our love that God has shown us and that we return to him. The gospel, though, is the only thing that can then give us a pure heart. It's the only thing that can give us a good conscience. And it's the only thing that will lead to a sincere faith. Apart from the gospel, our hearts will be callous towards God. Our consciences will be seared, which Paul will talk about later in this letter. And it will be unwilling and unable to submit to God's commands. And our faith won't be sincere. It will be deceitful. It will serve us instead of serving God and others. Paul states this so clearly in verses 6 and 7 when he says, certain persons by swerving from these have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. In other words, when doctrine does not have Christ-centered love as the goal, vanity and pride will be the result. This is the case in Ephesus. These certain persons, Paul won't even give them actually the credibility of naming their names. He just calls them certain persons. Like, you know who you are. Certain persons desire to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. And here's Paul's point. Their ignorance has fed arrogance. How true is this? When we depart from God's word, which is to humble us in his presence, we become arrogant, thinking we have things figured out. And yet we have no legs to stand on because it's based on something that's not true. A lie is ignorance. At the end of it, it's ignorance. It's falsehood. It doesn't stand. Ignorance breeds arrogance. That's what he's saying. By not clinging to the sound doctrine and true teaching of the gospel, these who are in Ephesus, as I would say today, people in the church, are all too eager to believe anything and everything that is a different doctrine. Knowing and believing the truth of the gospel, though, will inevitably lead to humility. While ignorance of the gospel will only lead to greater arrogance, both in one's beliefs about the gospel and the things of God, and everything else. But that brings us to the last part of this first little section. And don't worry, this first section is the longest, so we're gonna pick up speed here in a second. But the law and its lawfulness. Paul is very careful about how he talks about the law, because obviously the law is a source of part of the false teaching that's going on and a misinterpretation of it. And its purpose. Verse 8, Paul says, if we pick up reading there, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for those unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." So in these verses, Paul is communicating three quick things. One, the law is good. Two, the law is limited. And three, that the law is sound doctrine that is in full accordance with the gospel. The law itself is good because it shows God's gracious restraint of sin. It shows God's just condemnation of the sinner, and it shows God's desired will for the saved. I'll say that one more time. The law itself is good because it shows God's gracious restraint of sin. It shows his just condemnation of the sinner, and it shows God's desired will for the saved. But it's also limited. It's good, but it's also limited in that it must be, Paul says, used lawfully. In other words, it's not a means of salvation. The law was never meant to be the means of salvation because all are transgressors. We all fail at the law. The law is supposed to point out how we fail. So it's not a means of salvation, but it is a marker of condemnation. This is what we would call the bad news of the gospel. The bad news that comes before the good news. Because we're all transgressors. We're all in this boat together. Every one of us is guilty of breaking God's law, and every one of us is in need of one who could keep it. The Savior, Christ Jesus. If people were righteous, the law and grace, really for that matter, wouldn't be necessary. But we're not. The law itself is a gift of God's grace, and it points us to our need for the gospel. It's therefore in accordance with the sound doctrine that we find in God's word through and through. God's word is consistent. The law played a part. It plays a vital part, but it isn't complete on its own. Without the law, the gospel isn't good news. It's just not. Just as without the gospel, the law isn't sufficient to save. For as Romans 8:3 reminds us, the gospel of Jesus Christ, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. In Jesus, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. The gospel has brought the salvation that the law could not bring. And this is good news. The law can't save us, but once we have been saved by grace through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the moral law shows us God's desires of how we ought to live. And it is good for us, and it gives us the ability to actually do it because we have been given this good conscience. We know what is right in the eyes of God, and we know what is against his heart. See, the world and its ruler have, and until Christ returns, will continue to suggest that they can offer a better gospel, one that is not found in the Bible. But just as the serpent suggested this to Eve in the Garden of Eden, it's a lie. It's a lie. But the faithful saints who would persevere until the Lord comes again must persevere by clinging to sound doctrine, which is found in the one true gospel of Christ. And this brings us to the second part of today's sermon, rejoicing in the gospel. Rejoicing in the gospel. Paul says, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." As we've already seen, Paul continues this contrast between different doctrine and true doctrine. And in these verses, he is going to show that while false teaching leads to increasingly greater ignorance and arrogance, the gospel truly received leads to certain things as well. When it is rightly received, the gospel produces certain things, which we are going to summarize again as rejoicing in the gospel. And that's what Paul does in these six verses. He is rejoicing in, I think, four different ways. One is thanksgiving to God. As opposed to false teachers and their followers who are convinced that they have attained some greater knowledge through their own speculation and deviation from God's word, they are arrogant. Paul says here that he is giving thanks to Christ, who has strengthened him, who has judged him faithful, and who has appointed him to his service. Paul has reason to be thankful, and so do we. And thanksgiving is a non-negotiable, I would say, for Christians. It's a non-negotiable for the Christian life. Paul actually is chastising the Corinthian church for this when he writes in 1 Corinthians 4:7, "For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" They weren't thankful. They thought it was all about them. Paul says, no, it doesn't work that way. You need to be thankful. And he's saying the same thing here, that he is thankful. He shows in verses 13 and 14 that he fully understands that he is the recipient of mercy and grace from God. And as one who previously devoted his life to keeping the law, he saw that the law would only always show him how he was coming up short. That his sin as a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent could not be escaped by his own effort. But God's grace overflowed to Paul, just as it does to us. If we have experienced grace that is in Christ Jesus, there is truly never a moment when we do not have cause for thanksgiving as Christians. Which also brings us then to Paul's second thing here. We see that he talks about the confidence that he has in God. As we continue here in verse 15, Paul makes this foundational statement about salvation. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Sounds pretty confident, right? Here it is, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. In this statement, Paul points Timothy, the Ephesian believers, and us today to the only way, as we have said, that we can have confidence in salvation. The only place that can be found, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ came, he entered into the world of sin and chaos and rebellion against him, the true King of Kings. Christ came to save, he became sin on the cross, providing the only acceptable sacrifice before a holy and just God. And Christ came to save sinners. His ability to save is universal for all who will repent and believe. There is no salvation more sure and more worthy of acceptance than that the righteous creator of the universe would willingly sacrifice himself to save his rebellious creation. There is no truer salvation, no salvation more worthy of our acceptance and our confidence. While our own attempts to achieve salvation and fulfillment will leave us fearful and empty, the message of the gospel brings confidence and peace because it has been accomplished by the God who is infinitely mightier than we are. And the entire thing was his idea, not ours. That is why we have confidence. But we also have humility. Paul goes on in the end of verse 15 and 16 to say that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Once Paul encountered the resurrected Christ, even as the most zealous of the Pharisees, he could no longer trust in himself. He had to look to Christ for salvation. The only proper response to the gospel is humility. The only way that we can come as a posture, it cannot breed arrogance. The true gospel can breed only humility to us. And Paul knew this, that as the foremost of sinners, that he could no longer look to himself for salvation. His works would always be insufficient. That's why he writes to the Philippians of both his simultaneous humility and confidence in Christ in Philippians 3, 7 through 9. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Charles Spurgeon spoke about this idea of humility when we come to the gospel. He said, I have to lie at the foot of the cross and marvel that I am saved at all. Lying at the foot of the cross, marveling that we are saved at all, that the great God would do such a thing for us. This is the type of humility the gospel should produce. We cannot come up with a better gospel. But if we humble ourselves before the God who graciously has given us this gospel, if we will look to his law and let it reveal our sin, and then we repent and trust in his provision of Christ, we can have full confidence and joy in our salvation. And that brings Paul to the revelation of what he sees at the, what we see here at the end of this verse in verse 17, the worship of God. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The more we consider the truth of the gospel, what it reveals about who we are and about who God is, the more we consider it, the more and more our response properly should be worship. Worship to God for what he has done, that he will restore and refill and fill all things as he has promised. See, false doctrine will lead us to worship something. Indeed, we are creatures made to worship at the very core of who we are. It may lead us to worship a God, but it won't be the God of the Bible. False doctrine will lead us inevitably to worship a God created in our image rather than us as the creator, the created, bearing the image of God, worshiping our creator. See, it will always be a God made in our own image that says, you're perfect just the way you are. You don't need saving. You need celebrating. This is a terrible pitfall that I'm afraid so many in our churches are falling for. If we never come to grips with the bad news of our sin, we will never come to appreciate and see our need for the good news of Christ. And there's no hope apart from that. It is loving, therefore, for us to point people to their need for a Savior. It is loving for us to daily remember our need for grace. See, the great reformer John Calvin said that the human heart is an idol factory. And when we leave the truth of the Bible at any point, our factory cuts on. And it begins forging idols of gods of greed, sexual immorality, pride, and as Paul says in verse 10, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. But the gospel leads us to worship the God who gave himself for us. And it also leads us to marvel at his unmatched plan of redemption. Which brings us to the final part of today's section, which is going to go quickly. Fighting for the gospel. We must cling to the gospel at all times. We do have reason to constantly rejoice in the gospel. But this third element of the gospel is that we must be, as Timothy is told by Paul, fighting for the gospel. Picking up in verse 18, Paul says, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." And Kyle mentioned these two individuals last week, and we will discuss them more. But for today, I want us to see that there are four places that we need to be fighting for the gospel. Four places that we need to look at. First of all, is in our own lives. Just as Paul points to himself as an example to Timothy, he wants Timothy to understand that the first place believers must fight for the gospel is in our personal faith and our personal walk. Later in chapter 4, Paul tells Timothy, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Paul then goes on in chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, to tell Timothy, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. See, if we aren't ready for the fight, we won't even know that we're in it. If we aren't prepared to fight for true doctrine and true belief in our own lives and our own hearts, we won't even know that there's a fight going on. And not only will our faith be in jeopardy, but so will the faith of those around us. And that's what Paul is going to lay out for us more in days to come. But the second area we see is that we need to be fighting for true doctrine. We need to be fighting in our families. Not with our families, but within our families. And so as we think about this, one of the main places of disorder that we see false doctrine rising up in the church, that Paul's going to link that, what's going on in the church, he's going to link it back to the home. He's going to link it back to the family. Much of what Paul writes in 1 Timothy regarding men and women's roles in the church is directly linked to God's revealed order for the family, and it was not being followed in the home. And it led to the downfall of the church and the family, which we'll get to the church here in a second. But based on what Paul writes in 1 and 2 Timothy, the spread of this false teaching through the church, as is making its way through, was largely due to several various breakdowns in God's design for the home and the family. We will look at this more in detail, but for now it's sufficient to say we must fight for the gospel in our families. If marriage is specifically, as Ephesians 5 says, meant to reflect the gospel of Jesus Christ and his bride, why would we not expect the enemy to attack it? We're foolish if we don't expect that. We need to be on our guard. We need to be constantly ready to fight for true belief and the true gospel within our homes. As Paul wrote in Ephesians 5:21, that means we must be constantly reminding ourselves to be submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ as we fight the good fight for the gospel within our homes and our families, knowing that all of God's commands are good for us. We cannot go away from that. But thirdly, we must fight in our churches. We must be fighting for true gospel within our churches. The church is the one place salvation can be found, as we've said. It is the household of God, a pillar and buttress of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15 reminds us. And when we cherry pick from God's word, we compromise that. And we fall into the same sin as these false teachers in Ephesus, who are speculating about things rather than stewarding God's word. We must not do this in our churches. Every single time the church has fallen and strayed from its calling in the past, whether it was with Catholicism before the Reformation, whether it was its support of slavery in the United States, or whether it was its partnering with Nazi Germany or the Nazi Party in Germany, every other time that we have failed as a church is because we have departed from true doctrine. I will stand on that until I have no breath left in my lungs. Because that's what God's word tells us. We are to stand in right belief if we are going to stand and continue in right behavior. And this means, make no mistake, the church is under attack, and it's under attack from within. We have to be on our guard. Just as when Paul wrote this letter, we have the same charge as to be faithful believers today and uphold, support the truth. This means constantly allowing the Word of God, not the whims of the culture, to be what we submit to, what we cling to, what we follow, and what we repeat. If the truth were to be lost in the church, how will an unbelieving world be reached with the gospel? Which brings us to the last one. We need to be fighting for true doctrine in our world. An unstained, unblemished, consistent witness from the church is what our world needs. This world stands in opposition to us because the true enemy of God and the saints is in charge of this world right now. Does it mean that we should close ourselves off from it? No. Jesus said to go into the world and make disciples. But we have to hold up what is true from God's word, not what we think is palatable to the world. And as we've said before, nobody likes the bad news of our sin. But we have to be faithful, not because we are the ones standing in authority, but because God is, and his word stands true. We must be faithful to this. God will sustain and he will protect his church. He will do it as long as we remain faithful to his word. But he will also turn us over in discipline to bring him back to ourselves when we fail in this. And a huge part of remaining faithful to God's word is providing this faithful and unstained witness to the world about the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there will be a fight, and we must be ready. So, fighting for the gospel won't always be easy. In fact, it never will be easy. But it will be a battle that is worthy to fight. So to close, I want to leave us with three application questions to consider. Again, as we've looked through this, as we're going to continue to go through this series, we're going to see how belief determines behavior. If the church is to remain pure in its behavior, it must remain true to a right belief in a pure gospel. False teachers are the primary occasion for Timothy's letter that he receives from Paul. But how, again, do we identify false teaching today? Fortunately, we have the advantage of not only having the Old Testament, but also the New Testament. But what happens when we can't find the verses that we need to address a specific issue? What happens when there's only a little bit and it's hard to decipher exactly what is meant there because of cultural context or historical context? What are we to do? I think these three questions help us. Number one, what is the foundation? What is the foundation? Is the unchanging truth found in the Old Testament, New Testament, what is it? What this doctrine is based upon, or is it something else? That's the first thing. Does it place itself under the truth and authority of Scripture, or does it stand over it in speculation and scrutiny? Is it in agreement with the person and work of Jesus Christ? So first, what is the foundation? Second, what is the fruit? Does it produce godliness in those who believe it? Does it produce the fruit of the Spirit? Does it produce humility and repentance? Does it produce thanksgiving to God? And does it lead to the worship of Christ, not just some ill-defined God who is equal with all other gods? If I may take a brief moment to address our culture for just one second. Congress came back with an opening prayer this year that prayed to the monotheistic God, putting Christ Jesus, the God of Judaism, who does not believe in Christ as the one true God, and Allah from Islam in as one, to Brahma, the chief God of Hinduism, and to many gods known by many names and many faiths. Let me tell you something. That's not an issue of culture. That's an issue of the church, because that man who said and prayed that prayer is a minister, allegedly, of the gospel. And that is not the gospel. And the church should be ashamed. The church should be furious and ready for a fight. We must uphold God's truth, not ours. There is no alternative. God's truth and God's truth alone is what we need, now as much as ever. Which brings us to the last of our questions. What is the finish line? What does it seek to attain in the end? What does this doctrine seek? What is ultimate? Is it the reign of Jesus, or is it just a human utopia apart from Jesus? Does it seek the glory of Christ and the good of his bride, the church, above all else? These are the questions we must ask. And I believe as we ask them, if the answer to these questions is not yes, we need to be extremely, extremely careful before we repeat these things. There needs to be much prayer, for as the word tells us, that our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against rulers and principalities that want to see this church destroyed, that want to see everything that points to Christ destroyed. We must be ready for a fight. We must rejoice in the gospel, celebrate it in this world, in our churches, in our families, and in our own lives, and we must always, forever cling to it. Today, if you do not know Christ, but you feel the Holy Spirit drawing you to faith in him, know this, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, which includes you and it includes me. Come to him today. Surrender your life to him. Allow him to cleanse your sin and repent of it forever, so that we can then celebrate with you that you are a child of God and your eternal salvation is secure in him. And for the rest of us, church, there's work to do. There's a fight to be had. Let's be ready for it. Not for our sakes, but for the glory of Christ who gave himself for us. It's a fight, but it's a worthy one. Let's pray. Father, thank you that in your love for us, you have provided us with the good word of your commands. That God, you have not left us to figure things out on our own, but God, you have communicated us to us in a way that we can comprehend. The infinite God who speaks and stars and galaxies form, that trees pop up from the ground. God, that you have communicated to us in language and given us minds that can hear it through its preaching, can read it in the word that has been printed, and that we can comprehend it for salvation. God, you have made it so simple if we would but humble ourselves and come to you, rejoicing that you saw fit to save us when we could not save ourselves. Lord, help your church remain pure and help us to commit ourselves to fighting for that purity each and every day. For the glory of Jesus forever and ever. Amen.